Post Harlan Mono Logics. Number 00036. Recorded on April 3, 2023. Production location, Post Harlan, Texas. Chapter 36.
The opinions of Maverick 88 are not necessarily the opinions of Maverick 88. Sensitive content warning. Viewer discretion is advised. Trigger warning. This series deals with topics that may be disturbing. Subject matter may include domestic violence, sexual abuse, and subsequent mental health disorders. If you are sensitive to such material, consider entertainment alternatives.
Now, buckle up. You are on the runaway train of thought. Ladies and gentlemen, without any further ado, the one, the only, Maverick 88.
I had spoken very much about grunge, right? Grunge music, grunge fashion and fad, grunge era. And I use that phrase, grunge era, to kind of be a little bit more inclusive about rock music as it was during that time. What I mean to say is not relegating grunge strictly to the quote-unquote Seattle scene. Well, you know, technically that's exactly what it was, but really you had an era that was built up around that point in time. And as I believe, I made quite clear the fact that I was grunge before there was grunge, and I've never been to Seattle, right? I was a burnout 10 years prior to that whole scene erupting. Every pocket of the country had its relative form, you know, its version of grunge. And I don't mean to say that that was like a copy of grunge, like grunge happened and then like people in Missouri copied it their way and people in Georgia did it their way. No, it was all being done simultaneously. You know, that kind of music happened at that time. But I think the one place that was recognized as a scene, you know, quote unquote scene, would be Seattle, because so many of the bands came out of that same place at the same time, right? Texas had its version, and that's what I'm getting to. And I was not in Texas at that time to enjoy or appreciate it. And you know, the Texas version, I think the most exemplary band coming out of the grunge era from Texas is the Toadies, right? Toadies. They had the one great hit that came out of that incredible year, 1994, off of their Rubberneck LP called Possum Kingdom, right? Possum Kingdom. Now, if you're not from Texas, you don't even know what the fuck Possum Kingdom is. What kind of title is that? Possum Kingdom is a lake, right? It's a lake to the northwest of Fort Worth a little bit, an hour or two out that way. And now it's a big area, and people go out there. They do, like, their weekends and shit, you know. And so the story that happens in the song, Possum Kingdom, obviously has Possum Kingdom Lake as the backdrop, the setting for it. And what is going on, in that song, I always took to be on the lines of date rape, right? Straightforward. Now, I'm getting into it. There's a couple of different ways that you could take this song, but to my ear, and I guess perhaps to my sensitivities, what I always recognized in the lyrics of that song, the story that kind of evolves through the desires and the questions and the imposition of the narrator of that tale, right? He's pushing a girl. He's taking a girl for a date. They're going to go for a walk around the lake. They're going to hide behind a boathouse. He's going to show her his dark secret. And he swears he's not going to be a gentleman. And then it just seems like a whole lot of trying to convince this girl to have sex with him, right? Very simple. And in that regard, you know, to that point, that is traditional, classic rock and roll theme in the song. But then it goes a little bit further, and it seems to imply that the girl's kind of saying no, and the guy saying, fuck you, I'm doing this anyway. And it could easily lend itself to a scene of rape and even murder on top of that, right? I can see that. And because I've always seen it that way in this song, I've always kind of just kept this whole toadies thing at arm length. Again, because of my particular sensitivities. Now, the song sounds cool. And there are other understandings of the song. It's things that are more occult than that. It's not really so much about rape and murder as it is trying to... Really, I've seen it put two different occultic ways, you know. One is vampirism, and we'll just put that off to the side for a second. The other one is like the continuation of a story from another song on that album, in which apparently a bunch of teenagers or just people, whatever, decide, like, as part of a cult to immolate themselves, right? And then to go into the eternal beyond as a result of that. I don't know, you know, crossing the fucking line, going into your eternal death. And then one of these beings, like, returns as smoke and is trying to convince this girl at Possum Kingdom Lake to go on and join him in eternity, right? Which ends up becoming a song that is on the lines of Blue Oyster Cult, right? Blue Oyster Cult did their famous song, Don't Fear the Reaper. It's the same kind of theme in that regard, right? And then you can add the whole vampire thing into that, just to give it a... some more graphic imagery, but it's really the same idea, you know, getting bit by a vampire and being transformed into, like, the fucking living dead, becoming a vampire yourself, etc., so forth. So you got those occultish kind of lines, but in plain English, to me, it's the way I've always understood it. I don't know what the artist's intent was. do we ever, you know? What they were saying is young dudes at the time, it might be a lot different than what they say when they're 50-something about it, right? And who knows? But, you know, like, I think of it like this. You know, whatever the artist may have been saying, it's like you get a little girl in kindergarten and she goes to school and they have her draw a picture of something, right? And she brings this picture home, and you look at it and you're like turning it sideways, and it fucking looks like Charles Manson, but she swears to you it's a duck. Is it a duck or is it Charles Manson? beauty is in the eye of the beholder, right? So as artists, we have to kind of be a little bit particular about the potential of the interpretation of what we're creating. And there's some things in the lyrics that can potentially differentiate it. The idea of dying to live forever, the idea of, there's some lyrics that make an allusion to whatever they're about to do together. She will not ever be changed. She will always have dark hair and she will always have soft skin, right? So it gives the idea of like this eternity that's going on. But at the same time, I can erase that. I can wipe that out and just say, hey, the girl is probably afraid that like her virginity is going to be broken and it's going to make her dirty forever. And the guy is trying to say, no, it isn't so. And he's wrong and he's a liar. And this is a lot of what I'm getting to. You know, coincidentally, I seen both the Toadies and Blue Oyster Cult, and I seen them the same fucking day at the same place. You know, as I go into this train of thought, it just occurred to me in retrospect. I seen them at the Richardson Wildflower Festival, and it had to be shit. 12 years ago? It's going back a little way by now, right? But, yeah, so you had that. And why do I bring that up? This is a continuation from the previous section, right? As we go, and I left off there talking about the normalization of degenerate activities and, you know, giving a dictionary definition of a degenerate. And what I'm thinking of now here is like the touch of the degenerate and how we pass our wicked and evil on from person to person, right? I've mentioned it before. In my understanding, what the world is basically the kingdom of Satan with a blanket of sin that is, whose threads are network links that go person to person, that evil travels, that demons actually move person to person literally on. That is sin. We are awash with sin, right? We so frequently think of sin being our behavior, right? Things that we do. And it is, but that's kind of a subset. That's kind of like a subsequent result of the actuality of sin as a whole, right? And we'll get into that. But what I'm focusing on right here is, hey, you've got this picture in this Toadies song, Possum Kingdom, of this kind of overbearing, amped up, hard-on fucking teenager who wants to get in his girl's pants, and he's kind of pressing her and cajoling her and lying to her and telling her what she wants to hear just to get what he wants, right? On the one hand, and on the other hand, he's some kind of phantasmic smoke being who had immolated himself in his prior iteration of existence. But he's trying to do the same thing. He's trying to cajole this girl to join him in this dark eternity and leave life as he knows it behind. Or, on the other hand, if it's a vampire, it's same fucking shit. Either way, it is some monstrosity, some monster, some version of evil, something satanic, just rampant in its own desire to have what it fucking wants with little to no regard of what the girl wants, right? And that is that degenerate reaching out to put his fucking paw on that girl's shoulder and steal her innocence away, right? That touch of the degenerate, right? And with the dictionary definition of degenerate, exposing that word and any person you describe by that word as something that has diminished from its original value and quality, right? Its original nature, it's on the decline. It's decomposing. It's rotting away. It's literally fucking dying, right? And something fucking dying puts its hand on me. And now I'm fucking dying. And this is the contagion that sin is, and the way it travels in and amongst us, and then what it does to us, right? We begin to degenerate like the degenerate that instigated this whole turn out of life into death, right? Out of our innocence by birth. I tell you, and I tell you again, we are born innocent. But this world touches us with the degenerate touch that sets us off into our own degeneracy. And I mentioned something important in that, right? Being born innocent and then being basically invaded like that sets us off to this decay, this decomposing, this degeneration, this dying, right? It goes back to scripture, right? And it draws the same scene. The serpent in the garden, right? Beguiling Eve, the first woman. God had told Eve that if she ate of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that she will surely die. Satan, on the other hand, comes up and tells her, you will not surely die. He wants her to eat it, right? He wants her to eat it because there's something in it for him. When she does, he will basically take over humanity. That's a big payoff. Now we read that, right? We read that and we see where God says you will surely die. We see where Satan says you will not surely die. Eve bites the apple, gives it to Adam who follows, and neither of them die. So obviously Satan was the one telling the truth, right? Wrong. They both eventually died. It took 900 fucking years, but they died. Meanwhile, from that moment, their process of decay and decomposition and degeneracy was set off. Once we're dying, we're as if we're dead. There's nothing going to stop that. And the problem is now we're dying in a world that is ruled over by Satan. And at one point in time, we were heading into an afterlife that was ruled over by Satan as well. There was no way out for us. Forever. God said, you will surely die, and we do. Adam and Eve did, and we all are. We're all dying. You know? And we all pass that death on to everybody around us. Sooner or later, eventually we're going to touch someone else in a similar regard that somebody had touched us. And I don't mean to say that if somebody raped you, you're going to turn around and rape somebody else. No. Just whatever wicked somebody does, you're going to do some other wicked. Maybe the same. Maybe not. But wicked nonetheless. And we just pass it on and on and on. More often than not, we don't even know we're doing it. So many of us are not even cognizant of our own wicked. Why? Because we pretend it isn't so. I talk so much about, you know, being ignorant towards morality. To turning a blind eye to it. To denying God. And once you enter into that morality, you become separate from recognition of your own failing, your own wicked, your own immorality. And when we're like that, we just go around thinking how great we are. You don't have to forgive my voice. I caught the fucking strep throat, and 4, 5, 6 days later, my gizzards are still all fucking tore up. It's a little scratchy, so forgive me if it comes off weird and shit, but I apologize for that. We ultimately, in our own ignorance of our own sin, touch somebody in the same kind of regard that we've been touched that set us off to decay and death. We're the abused, in a sense, right? Somebody abused us, say? And we become the abuser. This is a conundrum. This is a whole mass of conundrums that we're caught up in our basic human situation. We all like to think that we're innocent, but the minute we realize, hey, well, we fucking hurt people too, well, we're not exactly innocent anymore. And even when we know that, we still like to think of us as innocent. And we like to excuse our behavior on the fact that somebody did it to us first. What do you expect of me? Somebody hurt me. What am I supposed to do? Not hurt the next person? Well, of course that's what we're supposed to do, but most of us don't know that yet, you know? We all done wrong. The big part of the point I'm making is, some sin is really obvious. I'll sit here and tell you about me. I'll tell you about shit I did in my life. I'll tell you about attitudes and outlooks that I had in my life. And a lot of it's obvious, right? There's an example of what I'm speaking about in Scripture, you know, in the Gospels. Jesus invited into the house of a Pharisee or some shit, or somebody's house where Pharisees were, for dinner, and in comes a prostitute, a known prostitute, who is basically fawning over Jesus like crazy, crying on his feet with her tears and wiping with her hair to wash his feet off, right? In the dusty days of the desert when they all wore sandals, their feet were dirty all the time. So she's doing him the honor as a servant of cleaning his feet. Feet washing, it's a thing. But she was doing it with her tears and with her own hair, right? And the whole premise, well, the main premise is she's expressing the fact, and this is what Jesus says about it, you know. Those who have been forgiven much love much, right? When you know that God has forgiven you everything and has accepted you, your appreciation and gratitude for it is to that extreme, right? To that extreme. Now, the Pharisees standing by, they didn't want that prostitute in the house because she was a quote-unquote sinner, as if they were something different. A Pharisee, if you don't know, was the Judean clerics of the time, right? They were the religious authority in ancient Israel 2,000 years ago. At least they were a political sect that was in and amongst that religious authority, and they operated as part of the ruling faction, the Sanhedrin, out of the the temple in Jerusalem, right? They didn't want the prostitute in their company. It was an abomination to them, right? But Jesus' attitude was completely different. And he had them to recognize the sin in themselves, ultimately. But my whole point in bringing that story up, well, it's a fucking great story. And you can look at it in a lot of different ways. No different than the Toadie song, right? You can kind of look at it differently and glean much from it. Better stuff than the Toadie song, I would say. I would dare say. But the point I'm trying to make here specifically is that in this world, some sin is really obvious. If you're walking around and you're a prostitute and the whole fucking town knows it, everybody knows your sin. And when you're that person, there's no looking in the mirror and pretending otherwise. You know you're a prostitute. You know the way you spend your time. And you know everybody else fucking knows it. There's no way for you to ever pretend otherwise, because every time you walk down the street, everybody's looking at you as a prostitute. You may hold your head up in spite of it, but you're only doing it in spite of it. You still know that you are, and you can't deny it. And the same goes with my alcoholism and drug addiction and everything that went with that. There's no hiding that. There's no pretending otherwise. Everybody fucking knows it. It's obvious. But then the Pharisees, their sin is very subtle. It's covered up in robes and shit, you know? Covered up in titles of religious authority. It's covered up in pomp and circumstance. But those are people, when you go through the gospel stories, Jesus is at odds with them the whole time. And they become more and more revealed as you go through for their evils. And the worst that are evils aren't even laid out in black and right and white. You have to infer just how wicked these fucking people ultimately were while they're pretending to be the holy and righteous men. Some sin is obvious. Most of it is secret. Why do I say that? Because anybody within the sound of my voice who isn't a prostitute, who isn't an alcoholic, who's scratching their head wondering, my God, this dude is so fucked up. He went through all this crazy fucking shit. And I didn't have any of this in my life. And I don't behave that way. I don't think these things. Patting myself on the back, I'm a pretty fucking good guy. And I'm here to tell you, you're not as good as you want yourself to believe you are. We have a basic failure to recognize our own failings, our own sin. That is to a man. That is to a man. How do we recognize it then? By scripture, we're told, again, once again, I should have just called this series Romans, because everything is coming out of Romans, right? Romans chapter 7 has Apostle Paul speaking to the idea of the, speaking to the Ten Commandments in general, and giving a what would be at that time a very new, probably at this time for a lot of people hearing, a newfangled twist to the idea of the Ten Commandments, right? So we get the Ten Commandments. We read them in the book of Exodus, right? Exodus chapter 20, going way, way back, right? Exodus, the Israelites fleeing out of Egypt. You know, Moses parts the Red Sea. I almost said Red River. Yo, Texas, right? Moses parts the Red River. Sends the Sooners back to Oklahoma, right? Moses parts the Red Sea. The Israelites flee into the wilderness in the Sinai Peninsula and spend 40 years out there grappling with God and trying to become established as a society under God. And during that point in time, of course, the story of the Ten Commandments, which most people are familiar with, occurs, right? So we get these Ten Commandments, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, you know, all that kind of stuff. And how do we take it? Naturally, when we encounter Ten Commandments, we look at them as ten rules, and then the Pharisee within us looks at it as ten standards by which we prove just how great we are. What Apostle Paul is saying, no, it's not about that. You're not proving, commandments don't prove how good you are. And you can't prove how good you are by those commandments. What these commandments do is define what sin is. It shows the parameter of the things in and amongst us that is wicked and evil and wrong. And it perpetuates sin in the world. Paul says the law reveals our sin. It is not exactly the standard for our worthiness. In fact, he says nobody can achieve it. This is what makes Christ, Christ as the Messiah. You understand, Christ is not the last name of Jesus Christ. Christ is Greek for Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word for it. This is a very unique and special being. This is God in the flesh. This is God come to be amongst us. And only him, and him only, and nobody else. Absolutely, positively, without sin. Perfectly righteous in the world. My mind's a little bit wandering right now. Let's see. I just spun the wheel of fortune. What's it going to land on? What's it going to land on? Jesus in the gospel talks about how we as Christians now, as his followers, as his disciples, must be even more righteous than the Pharisees are, right? And you scratch your head. Well, those are the religious authority. We're just a bunch of fishermen and shit. How the hell do we be more righteous than the Pharisees? Well, the first thing you do is you claim Jesus Christ as your righteousness. He's righteous for me while I'm trying to figure it out. That's the beginning of it. And now walking with him as his disciple, I improve. And in that process of improvement, it won't be long before I am more righteous than a Pharisee, because they are removed from Christ. Lost in their sin. Anyway, all right, that's where the spinning wheel landed. That's not necessarily where I intended to go. Sometimes I just kind of get a little triggered by concepts in the faith. But and my point in all that was that we misunderstand the commandments. We look at them as measures of how good we are, when really it's just an expression of what we recognize in and amongst ourselves that proves the sin in and amongst us, right? And we think about like some of these areas of sin, right? I talk sometimes about these Ten Commandments, and I generally will throw up there like half of them involve our relationship with God, the other half involve our relationship with each other, people, right? It's not really that kind of split. It's more like the first three commandments are about God directly, you know, specifically. And, you know, they involve our relationship with him. In regards that, like, he's primary and principal and absolutely single. That, you know, no other gods before me, and you know, no erecting idols of other, you know, false gods. It's about, you know, relating with him in worship, setting our loyalties, our allegiance proper. I mean, that's the biggest aspect of faith that people never really seem to talk about. You know, faith is, belief. Oh, it's trust. No, it's your allegiance. You ally yourself with some deity, or you default by thinking you're atheist somehow, right? No deity at all ends up being a deity you didn't choose, you just fell in with, unbeknownst, right? We are always going to be allied with some spirit being. That's what faith is. That's the biggest part of faith. And you know, we claim who we're faithful to. And then one of those commands involving God and the commandments is, you know, about taking the Lord's name in vain. Everybody thinks that that's about, oh, God damn this, and God damn, don't talk like that. That's not what it is about. It's not what it's about. What that is about is not taking the Lord's name in vain. All right, forget the in vain part. Just take the Lord's name. What the hell does that mean? That means it's establishing your allegiance, your loyalty. You're setting your loyalty. You're claiming yourself as one of God's. But you're then bringing the vain part. You're doing it for your fucking vanity. You're wearing a patch on your lapel that says, I'm a Christian. And you walk into the Southern Baptist Church and you shake everybody's hand and say, hi, I'm a Christian. And then, you know, you pull out your business cards out the back pocket and said, I also do roofing and siding. So, you know, that's taking the name in vain. You're playing fucking Christian, or you're playing Wiccan, or whatever your faith is. If, you know, it's not genuine, it's in vain. The you know, half of in vain is vanity of it all. The other half of it is the absolute emptiness of it all. Taking the name of God to no effect because you claimed it for your vanity. That's what that's about, right? That's what that's about. So, all right, I'm going to interrupt myself as I start to kind of go through these commandments very loosely, one by one, right? But the idea of, hey, check yourself on the way. Are you a Christian claiming God, but you don't really believe? Does your faith seem empty? You have no actual personal relationship with God. But you go around telling people, I'm Christian, I'm Christian, I'm Christian. I married one of those. And I found out what it really was. It was in vain. You know? And it didn't last. Unequally yoked. Got boom, blew the fuck apart. Nuclear bomb. Because my love is not in vain. I'm that prostitute with the fucking tears, washing feet. I'm the obvious sinner. And I've been forgiven much, and I love much. But yay for me, pat myself on the fucking back. We go through this, where do I fail? Where have I failed? Where do I fail, you know? No, but these first three commandments really involve your relationship with God Almighty, the creator of all things. Where you're with that? Is there no other gods before him? If you don't believe in him, or you believe in something else better, that's exactly your sin right there, like it or not. God on God's terms. Right off the bat, right from the get-go, that's your sin. I should say better still. That's your evidence of sin. Because that's what these commandments are. They're the gauge. They're the meter. That's what shows you the fact of your sin. But the fact of your sin is there whether you know it or not, whether you see it or not, whether you want to believe it or not. This is just how it is revealed to us by these commandments. This is what Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 7. That's what I'm talking about. All right? So, you know, the commandment about you will have no other gods before me gets extended into a second commandment saying that you will not set up basically false idols to worship these other gods beside you. That's like another step in the wrong direction, right? And this is something that the Israelites did throughout their history. This is a part of the big problem with the ancient Israelites and why they were such a continually failed society. Why it always broke down to almost nothing, and it was always a matter of like a small remnant remaining brought forth to carry the actual torch of the faith, right? Yeah, you know, it's like Noah's Ark. You came down to 8 people after the whole world was so fucked. You had that small remnant carrying everything forward anew and starting all over, right? Only to grow back up and blow back up and come back down to another small remnant. This was time and time again. And what was happening with the Israelites, right? They reached their glory, right? Their cultural glory in the days of Solomon. Solomon the great king, the wise king, the richest man that ever lived. They had everything, gold this, gold that. And while they're in their glory and in their heyday, they are Israelites holding the faith of Jesus Christ as it was at that time squarely in their hands in a world of pagans. And yet they wanted what the pagans had. They looked at all their neighbors all the time and the way they did shit, the shit that they had. They were captivated by that. They didn't like their own. And they would slip away into the hills and they would set up pagan altars with pagan prostitutes and have sex howling at the fucking moon. And one of the commandments about the relation with God is don't do that shit, you know? Don't do that shit. But they did it all along the way. Now, how do we do that, right? This is idolatry is what it's talking about. It's talking about idolatry. Idolatry before God. You're worshiping something that does not... it's not worthy of worship. There's nothing on earth worthy of worship other than God himself. So we have to be careful, you know, we have to be careful. I mean, when I was a kid, right, tacking up Jim Morrison posters in my bedroom and Jimi Hendrix and Led Zeppelin, right? I put these things up on the wall. What are they doing, right? I got posters up on my wall, my guitar wall, my office and studio right now. I got to look at that. Am I idolizing these guys? I mean, in the terms of actual worship, are they quote unquote gods to me? And it doesn't have to be rock stars. It could be Hollywood entertainers. It could be scientists, whatever it is that you're into, right? We have to be very careful about our worship and how we're, what we're designating as our recipients of affection. You gotta be really, really fucking careful, all right? But these are commandments involving our relationship with God directly. How do I violate those, right? If I don't believe in God, I'm in violation. There's evidence of my sin. If I do believe in God, but yet I like to slide off and get my palms read, my tarot cards flipped, you know, I like to engage in some of that paranormal kind of occult type of stuff on the side. Now I'm violating the next commandment, right? Because that's worship. That's all that kind of shit. Where you start getting involved with the invocation of demons and spirits, you know? Well, not demons and spirits, demons / spirits. That's worship. No, and okay, like I said, the false claim now, the vanity, the pretending you're something that you're not on a spiritual level. You know, considered a televangelist, the guy who's on TV, a guy who learns had a little bit of the Bible. Manipulates it his own way and learns how to make money out of it because he's got that charismatic personality, right? He ain't no Christian. He's just taking advantage of the fact that you don't know no better and you have money to throw away. He's stealing it from you. He's fucking stealing it from you. That's false. That's a false Christian right there. That's a false representative of God. That's taking advantage of the fact of God for your own vain purposes, your own vain endings. I'll bet you never had anybody explain taking the name of the Lord in vain as I just did to you by using the example of the fucking televangelist. Think about that. Is there a televangelist in us? have we taken advantage of God's people one way or another? You know, there's a couple different lines that we can go down with all of these commandments, right? These are just the ones involving the direct relationship with God. You know, what God expects out of us in our loyalty and allegiance with Him. But we get into these other ones about, like, the Sabbath day, right? You shall keep the Sabbath day holy. Okay, so how does that show my sin? Well, the idea of the Sabbath day is to put a day aside for God, that the labor of the world, the toil that we must go through as part of living in this kingdom of Satan, right? Which is our job, right? Our job every day. We keep this whole fucking thing going. It's part of his, ultimately, it's part of Satan's scheme that we have to pay into as the sinners living in sin. That's a lot. It's a lot. It's heady. It's a lot of shit. But we must both take and allot for at least this one day in a week that belongs to God and God alone, that we are separated from these tentacles of all unholiness, as I've described before, right? The world. We cut ourselves apart from the demands of the world, that we will have a day of peace and rest in God, right? So how does that relate to us? How does that express sin to us? How does that reveal our sin? Well, on two lines, right? We take it. We take that day. Do we take that day, or do we say, ah, fuck, it's Sunday. I'm going to keep on making a couple extra money. More money, more money, more money, right? Or I'm not Christian at all. I don't give a shit about that. You know, I just, whatever. More, more, more. For me, me, me. Use that time for perversion, you know? If I don't work that day and make more money, I'll spend that day in a fucking whorehouse, for example, right? Spend that day smoking methamphetamine. I'll spend that day stealing from people who are at church. They're not home to guard their house, you know? So I'm not taking it on one hand. If I'm a person who's not taking that Sabbath day, not taking that day of rest, I'm revealing the sin in me. And on the other hand, if I'm not affording that day to somebody else, let's say I'm an employer. I'm an employer, and I'm forcing people to work on Sundays. That's one example. Well, quit the fucking job. Okay, what if I'm the husband of a household and I'm making my wife work? We need more money. Get your bitch ass out and get a fucking job and work on Sundays and bring in more. Not allowing for that, right? But that extends to everything. All your animals, you know, your beasts of burden. When you start going through the command, you know, everything gets its rest on that day. And of course, what did the Pharisees do with that? They say no work. To them, that's the law. You don't work on the Sabbath day, which to them was Saturdays, right? Sunset on Friday, sunset on Saturday. You don't work on the Sabbath day, and you prove your righteousness by not lifting a finger to do anything. And they missed the whole fucking point of it. The whole fucking point of it was to allow for everybody to have that day of rest in God, and for yourself to make sure you take that day. Doesn't mean that you can't do work. What it means is be disconnected from the tentacles of unholiness, you know, be separated from the toil of your life, the labor, your day-to-day work-a-day Joe fucking job. Are we denying that? It really, you could extrapolate this all the way out to the idea of denying a person's liberty. Are you abusive in general, right? are you hiding the truth of well, the truth in general, but are you hiding the truth of God and holiness, of Scripture, of religion, of Jesus Christ? Are you denying people that? That is violating the Sabbath, you know? Are you lying to people? Are you telling them that there's no such thing as God, or that God is not what you think he is? You're violating the Sabbath in that regard. Because what the Sabbath means is all of this stuff to people. It is the actuality of God and basking in it. If you're not giving people time to bask in it, and if you're bastardizing the name of God so that there's nothing to bask in, you're violating that. That's your sin revealed. Capiche? And it goes on, you know? I talked all about sexual immorality, right? But how about the mother and the father, right? They make sex and they have sex and they make kids. They have a family. All this shit, you know, our existence as a collective is a sum total of our families. And when the devil wants to go after the world, when the Antichrist spirit goes after the world, when the communists want to go after the world, what do? They work on destroying the family structure. The ways of God is the nuclear family, mother, father, children. And you also bring into it grandparents and your children's children. You have multiple generation households built up. It's a family structure. That's God's way. And a command, honor thy mother and father, is all about honoring that family and its structure. In these days, how many of us, we look at that like, oh my God, this is me. How the fuck do I honor my father? I didn't get along with him. We knocked heads. He's an atheist. Whatever I was, he was always my nemesis. Even when I was a fucking antichrist, he found a way to be my nemesis in my whole life. How do I honor this guy? Now, in my time, I've done it in my little ways here and there. But like to hold him up as like the shining example before all humanity, I could not honestly do it. That dude was not worthy of honor. So how do I do this? How do I honor my nemesis? So, you know, Janie's got a gun. How does Janie honor her father? It's missing the point. Our wicked world has spun so far out of the context of the Ten Commandments, the way they were laid down, that shit don't even make sense anymore. You know, talk about being far removed from God. In the original sense of the word, you lived in a society where that was the normal standard. You had the family in place. And you hold the family honor, because there was family honor. We live in a society now that's 100 years into the breaking down of family structure. We live in a world of dishonor. Dishonorable people. Low character motherfuckers, right? But that commandment's all about the maintenance, the ongoing maintenance of the family structure. And the promise is that you will basically, like, you know, spot what Vulcan says, live long and prosper. As long as your family is together, the inheritance keeps rolling over. Everybody's got a good foundation for the next generation, and on and on and on. That's the way it's supposed to go. No, not America, not now. Not now, not so much. A little bit here, a little bit there, but not so much. Again, sexual immorality, I've already spoken tons to that. Thou shalt not kill. I've spoken to that already too. It's more than just murdering somebody. It's not self-defense. But it is your wrath. It is your hatred of all things. This I have to this day, Orthodox Christian as I am, on my fucking soapbox, preaching away. I have wrath, indignation. It comes through in my spoken voice. Every time I do a monologue, there's no hiding it. It's a fact, you know? That hatred and that basic judgment against humanity in general is fucking satanic. That's evidence of my sin, right? That is the revelation of sin in me. I'm exposed by that fact. At heart, I'm a killer. That sucks to have to say, you know? That sucks to have to say. On a spiritual level, every time I pass judgment on somebody, I'm condemning them to fucking death and hell. Harsh words. And every one of these commandments, by the way, they break down to that simple level. You know? And the example I'm giving you was given by Jesus, right? Given by Jesus himself. Thou shalt not steal, obviously, right? Any kind of theft, dispossession, any fraudulence. Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever defrauded anybody? Taken something that wasn't yours? And again, that could be transposed. How about that girl beside the boathouse? Or behind the boathouse? Did you take her virginity? Did you take her innocence? You stole that shit. Bearing false witness against a neighbor. That's all about deception, lies, misrepresentation. Did you ever do anything like that? Do you do anything like that routinely? And then, you know, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house and wife and goods. It becomes a matter of greed, avarice, you know, the desire to have and to accumulate and even to, you know, have while others don't have, miserliness. You know, that's a whole, all this shit really ends up being fear-based stuff. But the law reveals our sin, and that's the whole point. That was a very quick fly through the commandments, setting some examples of how shit, how the sin is revealed through the commandments. And I guess ultimately, the whole point of it is that we're all guilty, right? We're all guilty. We're all guilty of sin. Yeah, sinful actions. But more importantly, a sinful existence. We're awash with sin. If we sit here completely still, in a fucking coma, on life support, we're living in sin. It's like air around us. That's all, you know? We are literally coated in it. I need to convey that point. It's important to understand. We don't have a fucking chance. This never is or never was about our ability to be good, our ability to be perfect, our ability to be righteous. We are awash in this shit, like it or not. And our behavior invariably will be sinful sooner or later. It can't be helped. On our best day, we're going to sin and do it unawares. On our worst day, there's no telling. I've just went through strep throat, right? I'm going through it still. It ain't gone yet. I'm on antibiotics. God help me. Please help me. Taking medicine in this fucking world. I don't even know what the hell kind of demons I'm unleashing on myself. And so it's going to be a battle of good and evil to the end, I guess. But I went into work, you know, the first day back at work after a couple of days out being sick on this fucking medication, and I was not myself. I could feel it. My reactions were kind of delayed, but I was kind of stodgy. I was kind of locked in this kind of forlorn mood, and I couldn't really imagine that my reaction to anything anybody had to say was going to come off as pleasant. I was in a weak mode. And you know, your dirty look at somebody is as sinful as anything else. It's passing the torch. Why would I give somebody a dirty look if something, you know, they'd done something to me that I found to be in violation? I give a dirty look. What does that dirty look do? It violates them in return. It's passing that fucking buck. It's playing ping pong with sin, just slamming it around. We're all guilty. Believe it or not, we're all guilty. And Scripture says the wages of sin are death. That's in Romans also somewhere, right? The wages of sin are death. So we talked about death. Talked about what it is. We talked about the degeneracy, right? We enter into death when the degenerate puts his fucking hand on us. You know? We don't inherit original sin, but our own personal original sin, what I call the super unknown. Somewhere where, well, it's one example of super unknown. Somewhere where sin entered into our life and beset us down this path of degeneracy, we started to die. We started to die. Sin does that. The price we pay for the sin is death. That's justice. That's the duly result of sin. Death. First John, right? Letter of First John, my patron saint, right? First John chapter 1 verse 8. Let me dig that up right quick here. First John chapter 1 verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. All right, so that's a self-deception right there. We lie to our own damn selves. I keep thinking about, you know, with that in mind, those of us who like to pat ourselves on the back, those of us who think that we're quote-unquote good people, I'm a good guy, you know? Like the Pharisees thought that they were so good because they were the religious authority, you know? In orthodoxy, right? My religion, we have monasteries, and in those monasteries we have monks, right? Monks and abbots and abbesses and nuns, and these are monastics, right? These are people are monastics. They live in monasteries, and what that basically is a setup apart and away from the tentacles of unholiness, as I keep saying, right? They got separated from the world. The big news internationally right now is this siege that the Ukrainian government is trying to lay on a monastery in Kiev, right? They're trying to force all the monks out of there, and they're going to bring it down to physical violence eventually, you know? And you're going to have a whole lot of new saints. That's the way the ball bounces. You know, you're not really doing the devil's work out there. You're fucking everything up for him. But it's a sad set of circumstances That's my grandmother's church being completely violated. By these real assholes. And but anyway, in these monasteries, you have people that live kind of aloof, separate, apart in the world. They live in continual prayer. That's, their entire existence is about praying, proximity to God, you know, bringing good into the earth. And they have collectively a unique humility in that walk, that far removed from the machinations of existence. They know themselves intimately in the face of God as unabashed sinners. Can you imagine? Given over to God to the point where you go into a monastery, you'd be a monk, and all you do is pray and pray and pray, and all you see in yourself is the sin. If that guy knows himself to be awash with sin, it's going to be really hard for me to pat myself on the back and say, hey, I'm a good guy. Especially tangled up in the morass of this shit. Especially having to encounter wicked people 24/7, you know? Always having to deal with it. Even away and apart. When you can't see it in others, you're still going to see it in yourself. If you're honest and looking. Of course, they're honest and looking. Most of us are not. But, you know, it's more than moral violation. It's the condition that we're immersed in. I can't hammer that point home enough. I don't think most people understand that when they consider sin. They consider their own sin. I think most of us have kind of like that Pharisaic perspective on the situation. Where we use the commandments to justify our own sense of righteousness. When there's no way we can actually achieve that. It's a condition that we are immersed in. It is the prevailing wicked. And I mean prevailing. It's everywhere, all the time. If you are given over to God Almighty, if you are in prayer, if you give away all your money to needy causes, if you do every good and right thing, sin is still running over you like a fucking tidal wave. And we're slaves to it. We have no choice but to have to contend with it one way or another. Either let it wash over us or stand against the tide and fight it. It owns us either way. And the wages are death. That river that's running us over, it's going out to death. And death, my friend, is an eternity in hell. That's what death is. That is an eternity apart from God. It is a failure to prove yourself in the proving grounds as loyal to God. It is a failure to get with God and to continually repent to stay with God. It's a failure to get there and persevere to the end. What we are left with is damnation in the afterlife. We're born innocent, but we're born into this situation. And there is no way out. We are condemned to hell. We need a rescue from it. We all require rescue because we got nowhere to run and we got nowhere to hide. And this is what salvation is, right? It's one of those Christian words, saves, salvation, right? Salvation Army, big sign in Los Angeles, Jesus saves. These Christian things, what does that even mean? Christianity, the faith of Jesus Christ, the faith of God Almighty going back to the beginning, the religion that we have, is a massive rescue operation. While we're awash in a sea of sin, and its wicked tentacles from down under are trying to grab at our legs and pull us under, and while the current of that sea is running us off a fucking waterfall, off a cliff, off the edge of the fucking world into damnation forever and ever, our faith, Christianity, is a chopper. It's a helicopter overhead throwing down lines. A lifesaver rafts on the end. Throwing a rope for us to take. It's God reaching down to us in our condition. And all we got to do is reach up and take it. And when we got it, we hold the fuck on to it. No matter what, we hold on to it. That's what salvation is.
The Downcome series continues in the next release of Post Harlan Monologics.
Thank you for tuning into Post Harlan Monologics. Please understand that this project is meant to be part of a long-term archive as a series of snapshots reflecting a distant past. We are not seeking advertisers, but may at times accept private anonymous donations to help mitigate production costs. Further information involving this project and archived releases of Post Harlan Monologics can be accessed over the World Wide Web at postharlan.com and at onsert.com. Comments, critiques, and inquiries may be submitted to Maverick through email at maverick88@postharlan.com.